in Joshua chapter 2. And we'll read the first half of this chapter and then read the second half a little bit later on. But we'll begin with verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And so she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. We're at verse 8 now. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and when you did what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." And we'll suspend our reading right at that point and pick it up at verse 15 in a little bit. Well, here's the interesting account of the report of Rahab, we might say, after the spies had been brought to her house by the providence of God. It is an interesting episode because it is an interim episode between chapter 1 and chapter 3. Chapter 1 is where the nation of Israel had come basically right up to the Jordan River, and in fulfillment of God's promise to the nation of Israel, he was about to bring them over the Jordan River into the promised land. If you remember when they were in Egypt back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, God had said, "I'm going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey." And he led them through the wilderness for the first 2 years, and they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And at that point, they were going to go into the land, but they sent out spies, actually, just basically challenging the integrity of God. God had said, "I will bring you into the land flowing with milk and honey." And they basically said, "Well, we're not quite sure. Let us go and send some spies into the land to see if indeed it is this way." And so the whole plan of the 12 spies in Numbers chapter 13 when they were in the wilderness was really not something that God really approved of, but God allowed it to happen. And for that reason, they wandered in the wilderness for a number of years after that, 38 years, to make for a total of 40-year journey in the wilderness. But now God had brought them to the Jordan River, and they were about ready to go in. And God gave some prerequisites to the nation of Israel in Joshua chapter 1. He said to them, you have a land to possess. You need a law to obey. You need to avoid some of the negative lessons that came from 2.5 tribes. This is all found in Joshua chapter 1, that they go on into the land, not just dawdle and lag behind like the 2.5 tribes are explained. It's explained of them doing in Joshua chapter 1. And then also you need to follow your leader, Joshua. And if you do these things, you'll be successful. Now we come to chapter 2, and we see a little contingent of small contingent of spies going into the land to basically get a preview of the land, the prospect of victory that was there waiting them. It's a contrasting to the spies over in Numbers chapter 13, because that was all born in unbelief. That was a challenge to God's integrity. This was just military strategic surveillance that they were doing, just to prepare themselves for going to battle. So there's a difference between that spy mission in Numbers 13 and this one right here. But what we see here in this passage is a number of things that relate to the person and work of God. And that's what I'd like to highlight in our time together. And it does remind us very much how God works in the world today. And that's what we need to really focus on. Well, it says here in verse 1 that Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." It's interesting that it takes place from Acacia Grove. That may not mean anything to you when we first read it, but actually Acacia Grove is where Israel had failed in the past when they're in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 25, the nation of Israel committed immorality with the Moabite women, and that's how God judged the nation of Israel, and that's how the false prophet Balaam was able to trip up the nation because of their immorality. That took place at Acacia Grove. Now, it's quite interesting that God uses this place of failure as a launching pad, we might say, for this victory to take place. And so from the very place where they had failed in the past, God is going to use that and kind of highlight that as your failure doesn't keep you from moving into your inheritance. And that's a tremendous thing in the life of the believer. Because we're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, I believe it is, that we're made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So every Christian, every believer has a spiritual inheritance, spiritual resources and blessings that are available to us. And the fact that we might have failed in the past in our lives doesn't keep us from entering into and enjoying those things that God currently has available for us as well. And so, you know, between the lines, we might say, we see a little lesson here that God doesn't hold us back even from past failure, that Acacia Grove incident. Well, he sends him out to secretly spy these two men, whoever they were. And it's interesting that he does it in a secret way. I don't know why that was. We don't know the reason for that. We know that Joshua himself, who was one of those 12 spies in Numbers 13, he came back with a positive report, but 10 other spies, he and Caleb had the positive one, but 10 other spies had a negative report. And so maybe he was concerned that these guys might come away with a negative report. We don't know. We're reading into it a little bit, but maybe that's the reason why he sent them out secretly. But all we know is that there was a 3-day period between chapter 1 and chapter 3 where they were to go into the land secretly to do reconnaissance, to do surveillance, and check out what's in the land. And God, through that incident, was going to give the nation of Israel this extra impetus, this extra incentive to go in the land, because they're going to hear with their own ears the fact that the people were dismayed and faint-hearted because of what God had done at the Red Sea. And in other instances as well, which is what Rahab proclaims later on when she's talking with the spies. And it's a good picture for the believer as well. We are told, who is in 1 John chapter 5, who is he that overcomes but he that knows the Lord Jesus Christ? So believers are overcomers. We're told that we can be triumphant in Christ. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, this doesn't mean that we can name it and claim it and, you know, we have a diamond ring on every finger, like I've heard some television preachers talk about, that you have that right to do that. I don't think you have that right to do that. We don't have physical blessings given to us, material blessings guaranteed to us, but we do have spiritual blessings, joy and peace, the sense of the presence of the Lord, the promises of God, his word. Those are spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that. So here this incident here in Joshua chapter 2 gives us a very clear picture of what's available for believers as well, and to encourage us in our walk with the Lord. So the very first thing that we see here, I think, is the providence of God. The providence of God. We see God's sovereignty at work. These spies are going into this area. They're not really that familiar with the land. There was this spy expedition back in Numbers 13, but they wouldn't know every single thing. And where were they going to go when they spied out the land? Well, they are led by God to the house of a harlot, Rahab, it says here, who is a harlot, a prostitute, in the land of Canaan. Now, she wasn't just an innkeeper, as some liberal professing Christians might want us to believe. Hebrews chapter 11 says plainly that she was a harlot. And she is in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, which highlights a number of different people there that came from a, we might say, a sordid background, a negative background. So there's no question about the fact that she was someone who, living in that corrupted culture, was part and parcel of that society. But God in His grace was going to lead these men to her household because she had heard about what God had done in the lives of these believers, these Israelites. And God was working on her heart. And God was going to make sure that His people came in contact with this person whose heart was being worked upon by the Spirit of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that the whole area of Jericho had heard about the things that God had done. But none of them believed. They believed not, it says in Hebrews 11, except for Rahab, who hid the spies with peace. So the inhabitants of Jericho had heard this wonderful power of God at work, but it still didn't change their hearts, did it? Only Rahab was the one that changed. And God was going to see to it that there was a connection made between these spies and this woman, Rahab. As low down in society as she was, it was just going to highlight and emphasize the grace of God at work in her life. And that's what we see even in our world today. As a matter of fact, in my experience in the Christian life, it's very difficult oftentimes to penetrate into the heart and mind of someone who is successful. Not many noble, not many mighty among you, right? It says in 1 Corinthians. Come to know the Lord because they are secure, they're safe, there's nothing bother them. But it's oftentimes a person who has experienced some of the negative things in life that are more open to hear the truths of the gospel and the claims of Christ. And in this case, Rahab certainly was that way too, on the lower side of society. So the very first thing we see, I think, here in verses 1, especially in verse 1 here, is the providence of God or the sovereignty of God in leading these spies to that place. They could have ended up anywhere, but they ended up at the house of this woman, Rahab the harlot. Now, it would make sense that they would be led there. You know, maybe they knew something about this area, and so they came there. Maybe they were thinking they'd be inconspicuous, you know, or there's a lot of information passing through a place, a house there, that maybe it was an inn, even though she was a harlot and not an innkeeper per se, but maybe there's more people that were there, and maybe figured if they had gotten some facts and information that it would be a safer place to be. That would make logical sense. But regardless, it says in verse 2, it was told that the king of Jericho said, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out your country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Despite any precautions they may have made to avoid detection, the king of Jericho and the people of Jericho knew about him already. Now, the king of Jericho here, to me, it's very clearly here that they are going, they represent the opposition. And even for God's people, if they were to enter their inheritance, as the theme of the whole book of Joshua brings out, you can count on the fact there's going to be opposition for you and for me if we want to do some great thing for the Lord, or even want to move ahead in our own spiritual walk with Christ. There's going to be some resistance, some opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this king of Jericho and the people of Jericho could easily represent that opposition. But God has His hand upon His people. And so we see the protection of God, providence of God first, the protection of God here. God is keeping them protected. I can't help but think of that incident in Genesis chapter 35 where Jacob and his family, after being told a number of times by God, arise and get back to Bethel. Jacob takes his time. You know, the whole story about Jacob just kind of takes his time doing things in the economy of God. Finally, there's a family crisis, and he finally wakes up to the fact, and he says to his family, okay, it's time to get going to back to Bethel. Bethel was the place where he found the Lord. And so he was coming back to ground zero, we might say, in the life of Jacob. And so he gets his whole family together and he says, arise, you know, change your garments, be clean, arise, and let's go back to Bethel. And he goes back to Bethel, and it says that the cities around him protected them from Jacob. I think there is that divine protection that's there. That's definitely there in this case. And that's what we see here taking place in the lives of these two men. There is the protection of God. Well, in verse 4, the woman took the two men and hid them. And so she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Now, she's lying here to these people who are interrogating her. Where are these spies? And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Now, this section has long been the object of criticism by opponents to the Bible, because it looks like God here is affirming her in her lying. You know, what you might call situation ethics. I've heard that, wartime ethics, you know, that type of idea. It's okay to lie if considering the situation. Well, is God here commending her lying? Absolutely not. There's nothing in here. It's just a record of what happened. Don't forget, she is a harlot in a corrupt society. She didn't have the Ten Commandments. She didn't have the Word of God to guide her. She didn't have that conscience, you know, from reading the scriptures or anything like that. No, she is part of that society. That society was definitely a corrupt society. She's doing what she perhaps was accustomed to doing. However, God doesn't commend her for her lying. He commends her for her faith. That even in the midst of all the things that she did in her life, she still demonstrated faith. I mean, just look at some of those people of faith that you see in Hebrews chapter 11. One of them is Samson. I mean, was Samson a paragon of faith and virtue? Hardly. His girlfriend was a prostitute. And time after time, he was with women from the Philistines. And he did things that were compromising to his own walk with the Lord. And yet at certain points, he demonstrated faith in the living God. And he's like a lot like you and me. We may be going along just fine, and like I often say, every now and then we slip up and do something right. You know? And here he is doing something right. Samson is, and he demonstrates faith. And that's what this woman is doing here. She's demonstrating faith. She understands that God is with these two men. And even though she did these things lying and all that, God doesn't confirm and affirm that. He does affirm her faith. And we read about that again in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, in verse 7, it says, the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, God still protecting. As soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the door. Now in verse 8, we begin to see the what we might say, the proclamation of Rahab. And we see the grace of God at work. And what is her pronouncement? Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, she's speaking with conviction. How does she know about giving you the land? They had just entered into the land. How does she know that God has given them the land? But she's quite convinced, because she's putting two and two together, we might say it. She says, the terror of you has fallen on us, plural, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jericho rather, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Well, when did that happen? How long ago was that? 40 years. The truth of the parting of the Red Sea had persisted in Canaanite culture for 40 years. God left himself not without witness, just like we read in Acts chapter 14. You know, I'm always amazed that the world knows a lot more than we give them credit for. I mean, one time we had a picnic, an assembly picnic in a park nearby our home. I was in charge of that, that's why it was nearby our home. And we had our whole assembly there, and we're having a nice picnic, and you know, you have the devotional time. After we get done eating, there's a devotion, and gospels intertwine in that. And there was somebody that was not part of our group. They were just walking by. And they overheard the devotion, which is what we would like always want to have take place. And you'd like to think that the gospel makes, you know, some impact on a person, and they hear the gospel claims of Christ, and they would turn to him. But after we're all finished and we're cleaning things up there, and we're, you know, working on the barbecue grill and all the rest, this fellow came by and he made some derisive comment about being saved, and you know, he knew the language, but it didn't change his heart, right? And he made some kind of quip about the need for salvation and to be saved. But he said it in a very derisive tone of voice. He certainly hadn't inclined his heart to the things of Christ. So it just was a reminder to me that there's a lot of people in the world out there who know about the claims of Christ, but doesn't necessarily change their heart. And here, Rahab is saying, we, meaning all the inhabitants of Jericho, had heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea 40 years before. A long period of time, 40 years for that truth to persist amongst that culture, and it still didn't change the hearts of the inhabitants. Interesting. But it did with this woman. And she was going to change. As a matter of fact, she makes a reference to the Red Sea incident. And then she says, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. That had just taken place. So they're aware of the fact of 40 years ago and aware of something that happened just in the previous months. And yet their heart hadn't been changed as a culture. So just process this through as we know the New Testament. There is a world out there that's alienated in their minds by wicked works, it says. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that. They're far off from the things of God. We still have a responsibility to teach the gospel and preach the gospel because there's somebody out there that God is working on in their heart, just like Rahab. And they'll come to know the Lord Jesus. But there's also a lot of people out there who will hear it, very clearly hear it, understand it, and reject it. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says those people will believe the lie, and it's the word the lie. And what that means is, of course, they will turn their hearts over to something else. And 2 Thessalonians talks about the ministry of the Antichrist, if you call it the ministry, the work of the Antichrist in the post-rapture society that'll be after the Lord returns. And so there are a lot of people that will hear the news and not accept the Savior. But it doesn't take away our responsibility of giving that news to them. And so here these spies hear this proclamation by Rahab that she understood, as well as the others, about the Lord working in His power and His might. So we do see the power of God at work right there. She says, as soon as we heard these things, in verse 11, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, it's your God, not hers yet, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Now, in the book of James, we read about Rahab, that she is justified by her works. Now, we know that God's salvation is by grace alone. But the grace that is at work is demonstrated by what a person does. And so in James chapter 2, this is what we read. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's Abraham. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone or only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers? She took them in and sent them out another way to protect them. She was on God's side. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So she demonstrated true faith working in her heart and in her life, the grace of God. And so back at Joshua chapter 2 and verse 14, the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And so that's her proclamation, God at work in her heart. Now, in verses 15 through 21, we see what I call the pursuance of Rahab. She acts on what she hears. She heard about the report of God's power and might. She heard about that, the Red Sea and the defeat of the two kings, Sihon and Og. She heard those things. She acknowledges it in front of these spies. And then the spies say, okay, you protect us and we'll protect you. Make sure that protection comes to you. So in verse 15, she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was in the city wall. She dwelt on the wall, and she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Unless when we've come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household to your own home. Notice, by the way, no husband in there, right? Do you notice there's no, she's not an innkeeper, and that she's got no father, no husband listed. Your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's house, but no husband in there at all. So it just confirms the fact of what she did as an occupation. So verse 19, it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. And that's what she did. She acted immediately on what she'd heard. That's immediate response to what they asked her to do. She right away went there, because she didn't know how soon they would be back. She said 3 days, but just in case, she acted on it right away. Well, you know, in the New Testament, Paul stands before, is it Agrippa, who says, you go your way and I'll come again at a convenient season. You know, not to decide for Christ on the moment when you hear that claim of Christ is to decide against. I mean, if you're going to go catch a plane and you're trying to decide on whether or not to take that plane or not, it's going to take off without you. And if you're not on it, you miss the plane. So to delay your response is to make a decision not to do that thing and get on the plane. And so with these spies, she takes what she hears and she immediately goes and she binds a scarlet cord in the window. That scarlet color there, all the way through from the beginning of the Bible or all the way through the end, runs right through, speaking of the blood of Christ and salvation that is offered and obtained. So in verses 22 and through 24, we see then the confidence that these spies receive after they return. It says, they departed and went to the mountain, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but they did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. There's a confidence that they had because they had seen and gathered this information and heard it for themselves that God was indeed at work in their lives. You know, the world, you wonder about that. You know, we think that the world is stronger than we are, and indeed Satan is strong, is a powerful foe. The world is well-equipped and well-resourced. We know all that. But you look at these verses right here and you get the idea that, you know, maybe the world is more frightened than we are. I mean, sometimes when somebody's talking about witnessing for the Lord, they say, you know, I get nervous or I get afraid. And we're more concerned about that, but maybe it's just a straw argument, you know, straw man, we might say. But there's a lot of people out in the world, just the general citizen out there that doesn't know the Bible, and you can explain the Bible to them. But if we are thinking that we can't stand up, then it's going to keep us from witnessing for the Lord. But here, just from these verses, it seems very clear that the Canaanites, the inhabitants of Jericho, were more frightened about the Lord than the nation of Israel was frightened from the inhabitants of Jericho. And so it should remind us again that we can have strength in the Lord. I mean, that's what it says here in verse 24. Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. It says in Proverbs 28:1, the righteous are as bold as a lion. I mean, if we are standing upon the promises of God, we have all the resources of God, the presence of God in our lives. The very promise that God gave to Joshua in the first chapter, he says, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. So believers are encouraged to be courageous. and act on the promises of God's word. And there's going to be fruit that results from that. There's going to be a victory, a sense of confidence in the Lord, not in our own strength, but in the Lord. And that's what these spies came back to the camp with, that wonderful report on their lips, saying that God has given us this land. God can work in our lives. God has done these things. We heard it with our own ears, that the people know that God's people are going to succeed. Billy Graham was asked, how come you're an optimist? He said, because I read the last chapter of the book. We win. So we win. And that's something that believers need to keep in mind. And so it's not a matter of, we come scratching and crawling and, even when this word retreat, churches go on retreats. I don't know who coined that term. But you get the idea. It's like, we lost. We got to go back and lick our wounds and, get regrouped. And maybe in some cases that is the case if we're not doing things according to the word of God. But I always like how somebody says it's better to call it an advance. We're going to move ahead. We're advancing. We're not retreating. But it's always been that way. Always been a retreat, as far as I ever remembered. Gathering of believers, the retreat. And I don't know who coined that term, but it doesn't quite fit with what we see. But here we see the confidence that we have in the Lord. And Paul spoke about this. We're not those that have confidence in the flesh. We don't have confidence at all in the flesh. But if our confidence is there, it is in Christ. And the same thing holds true for the believers. It's based on God's word, the promises of his word, obedience. It requires obedience to his word. There's going to be resistance and opposition, so it's not an automatic cakewalk that we go right through and mow everything down. It's reliance on the Lord. It's trusting in him. It's obeying his word. But if we obey his word and we study it and we know it and we act on it, then we can move ahead in victory. And this is not the name and a claim it type of thing, but there are principles of victory that we see in the book of Joshua. And here's a prime example. God is at work in the life of people. We don't know it. What's behind the scenes? Elijah didn't know it. He thought he was all by himself. And then God had to remind him in a lapse of faith that he had when he wandered in the wilderness for 40 days, that theme, that wandering in the wilderness for the 40 period of time. He had to be reminded that there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so believers need to be reminded of that as well, that God and them are a majority, and that we can move ahead in victory in that way. And so we are told to move ahead in triumph in Christ, and that we're more than conquerors through him. Here's the scene, very clear in the scriptures, that God's judgment hangs over this world. God's judgment hung over this area, Jericho and the land of Canaan. And God is extracting those that he knows he's working in their hearts. And here's an example of Rahab. God is working in her heart. She's going to be saved, and judgment would come down upon that land. And that's what the picture is in the New Testament over the whole world. Judgment coming. But God is working in the hearts of individuals who hear the report about the work of God and come to trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So some very practical lessons here from Joshua chapter 2 and the account of Rahab the harlot.